Let's go ahead and start off at Psalm 133. It's an image that we have in Scripture, perfect image of what unity of what we can call it today, Christian unity, would look like. It's just three short verses, and when you read it, so you can go ahead and read it again, and I want you to think what image, and go ahead and text this in as well if you wanna interact during the sermon. When you think and hear of Psalm 133, what image kind of comes to your mind? What image comes to your mind as you think of Psalm 133? You know, I have to admit, my images, my views completely changed from the beginning of this week all the way to the end of this week. So at the beginning of this week, as I was reading this, when I was getting ready to think about what are the scriptures that we're going to be looking at and beginning some of the study, then I read how very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. Oh, it's just such a great picture. But as the week wore on, and I found myself on Thursday, and then especially Friday, and then yesterday, and today, all of a sudden these verses kind of started to change. And what I started to read instead was how very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity by social distancing, right? I mean, when we talk about unity, especially now in this time and place, we all of a sudden have discovered and found this new word called social distancing. I never used that phrase before up until these last few weeks, right? But isn't there some truth that unity does not require social, physical contact, right? There's no necessity for physical contact in this psalm from person to person. What you find described in this psalm is unity between people that's described as this blissful state when an individual is enjoying the finer things in life, the oil coming down over his head and through his beard and the dew on Mount Hermon. So all these just incredibly blissful experiences that an individual can have, but none of that is compared to what we find in verse 3 at the very end. No matter what we experience with unity that is so strong and compelling, it cannot compare to God's presence in eternal life. That's what we find here at the very end of these scriptures. It's good and pleasant when we're able to be together in unity like we are now, but there are no words to describe what it's like to be in God's presence in everlasting life. You know, during this time that we are apart physically from each other, it's going to be a challenge to find ways in which we can express our unity together as a family. Every week, we're used to getting together and saying the Lord's Prayer together. That's a sign of our unity. Guess what? We can still do that, and we're going to be doing that again today. Every week, we also gather together and we sing songs of praise. I don't think I want to put you through that, right? Okay, maybe at the end, we might have one song together, but besides that, I don't think you want that from me. Every week we express our unity as we give our tithes and our offerings together. Yeah, that's, we're going to need your help over these weeks on that one for sure. And we're going to have to help each other as well, because there are many people within our congregation and beyond within our family who maybe are home from work and aren't getting their hourly wage. But when we gather together physically, it's less of a challenge to put into action our unity together. When we are actually physically together, it almost comes naturally. It's almost like we don't even have to try. So we're going to have to work hard during this time that we're apart. And I hope you're up to that challenge. Because when we're able to experience that together, there's nothing better except being in God's presence in heaven. And so that's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. Paul, as we read our scripture, we're going to go to our Acts scripture now. So go to Acts chapter 23. Paul had his own issues with unity. Okay? If you think about it, every time we pick up the scripture in Acts and we read about Paul, and Paul's in front of a group of people, and we see things don't normally go all that well. It seems sometimes he's willing to trade unity for the truth, which, you know, on paper that sounds, well, of course. If you have to choose between being unified or telling the truth or having the truth, which one would you choose? But the point is, you don't have to choose. Why would you ever have to choose between one or the other? In fact, Jesus' example that we have in Scripture is he doesn't ever want us to choose. He tells us and he prays in John chapter 18, Lord, I pray that they may be one. There's a desire that comes directly from God that we would be unified, that we would be one. Well, let's look at that Paul scripture for today. And once again, we find him in front of a group of people that are not too happy with him. And so as a result, he has to defend himself. Folks, we saw the same exact thing last week. Really, every time we pick up the scripture in Acts, he's defending himself. And as we make our way through this scripture, verses 6 through 10, the situation deteriorates, as it often does with Paul, trying to defend himself until we get to the very end and the mob is looking to kill him. And that's exactly where we were last week. And then the Roman centurion, the Roman tribune, has to step in and separate him and make sure that things do not get out of hand. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So what is it that Paul says? What is it that Paul does that kind of stirs things up, that almost gets him killed? Let's look at that scripture and see, especially at verse 6. And also at verse 7, we see that when Paul comes in, he calls himself a Pharisee, and he talks about the resurrection of the dead. So let's set the stage a little bit. You know, before Paul knew Jesus, he grew up and he was trained as a child all the way into adulthood. He was a Pharisee. Before he knew Jesus, he was a Pharisee who was responsible to track down and kill Christians. And so then he made his way to Damascus, and on that road to Damascus, as he was getting ready to arrest Christians and put them to death, he saw a vision of Jesus, and in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, Paul went from accuser to lover of Jesus. But his past was still a part of him. He still understood and he knew what it meant to be a Pharisee. He grew up a Pharisee. He knew all the traditions of being a Pharisee. And as we said last week, his tribe was that of the Pharisee. And part of being a Pharisee in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, is that you dislike the Sadducees, okay? That just came naturally to you. If you were a Pharisee, you disliked the Sadducees. Let me give you an example. It's a little bit like being an Eagle fan, right? And part of your DNA is to dislike, and that's a nice word, any Cowboy fan, right? That's why so many of us have such a good relationship, right? Talk about unity. Anyway, I digress. Stay on track. So in our scripture today, we find Paul in front of the leaders of this Jewish people. And they were a combination of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, and they were all together. And he comes and he says to this group, I'm a Pharisee. He doesn't say, I'm a Christian who used to be a Pharisee. He self-describes as a Pharisee. And then he points out that one issue that was central to the distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that was on the forefront of their agenda, and that was the resurrection. And the Pharisees believed it, and the Sadducees didn't. And when we first read him bring up that topic, it almost seems like he's just trying to throw something in the mix that would get the two sides to argue it out so that they would forget about Paul, so that it almost like a distraction. And almost like he speaks about what he knows is the most important thing on their agenda as a ploy to get them to argue about it. And in fact, you know, if you follow along, it almost works. One of the Pharisees who grew up like Paul says, you know what? Let's just call the whole thing off. Maybe he's not that bad of a guy anyway. There's nothing to see here. Let's just move on. And then he points out, again, when he says, I'm a Pharisee, and when this person says, hey, let's just move on, well, things actually end up getting worse. And, you know, I don't think, though, and all the commentators, not all of them, but many of them say that the reason why Paul brought up this issue was to kind of bring on this discord, to separate the camps. I don't think so. I don't think Paul was that shifty. I don't think that was his purpose. I think Paul's primary purpose of preaching, the number one thing on his agenda, was the resurrection of Jesus. There was nothing more important for Paul as he speaks throughout Acts, as he writes throughout all of his letters. There was nothing more important on his agenda than the resurrection of our Savior. And what Paul was able to do was turn this trial into a testimony. Paul is sharing the hope of Israel's messianic kingdom, which is founded and can only be seen through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we see that over and over again. Go ahead and pull out your Bibles again. There are so many different places in Scripture where Paul focuses upon the resurrection of Jesus. And again, this is his agenda, is to be able to reach out to as many people as possible with the love of Christ. And the way that he does that is by speaking about the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have, as we saw in Psalm 133, that there's nothing more satisfying, there's nothing more important than having and spending eternal life with our God. So look at 1 Corinthians 15, for example. Verses 13 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. This is what we read. Starting at verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. So you see that? Paul is focusing upon the resurrection. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Go ahead and turn to Romans. It's the book right before 1 Corinthians. So Romans chapter 6, verse 5. This is what we read, starting at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Again, the emphasis is on the resurrection. Paul does that again, and he does it in many, many other places, but we're just going to look at three. The next is Philippians chapter 3. It comes after 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Colossians. All right, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. This is what we read. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sacrificings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's agenda was primarily Jesus Christ and the love that he has for us, so that we would be raised from the dead in the resurrection to be with him. He didn't insert that into the conversation just to stir things up. It was the only way he knew how to tell people about Jesus. There's nothing more important for him to tell people about. And as a result, he couldn't hold back. And as a result, that caused disunity and the people to be separated. There are times that churches have their own agendas, which divide them. And I mean churches across denominations. For example, the sacraments. When we think of the sacraments, how often do we focus upon the things that unify us in the sacraments rather than separate us? All the new member classes that go through here, when I teach them, we look at theology and we talk about the sacraments, and I always emphasize that there are more things that unify us over the sacraments than those things that divide us. Take baptism, for example, as we talked about it with the kids this morning. Everyone believes that water should be used for baptism. Everyone believes, all Christians believe, that when we use that water, we are talking about a new creation, that the past is finished and gone. We all believe that. We all have that in common. So why not focus on that? The same thing with communion. Every single church, every single Christian, when they take communion, believe that Jesus is present. That's our main agenda, right? As far as communion is concerned, Jesus is present. Everyone agrees on that. So why don't we focus on that which unifies us rather than how Jesus is present? Then all of a sudden, all these different agendas get thrown into the mix, and we see things and we believe things differently. Yesterday, I drove into New York City to pick up my oldest. Rachel is home now, and the other girls are coming in tonight from Swarthmore, with everyone being out. And on the way home with Rachel yesterday, we were talking, and she told me something that was incredibly disturbing about what's happening in New York City, and probably not just New York City, I would guess, and that it's happening everywhere. And it was shocking to me, not surprising, but shocking. She has a coworker who's a Korean American, so an Asian American, and she was going to work. This coworker was going to work one morning, just within the last week, and she sat down on the subway, keeping her social distance from the others around on the subway. And she sat down in her seat, and there are a couple of folks on either side, but you know, in the right distance. Those two folks got up, left, went to other seats, and put masks on. Rachel's friend is a Chinese American, and he's afraid to go outside because just a block away from where Rachel lives, an Asian American was attacked. And during the attack, the person said, "Why don't you go home and take the virus with you?" And this person's lived in America their whole life. Folks, some of us have an agenda through which we see the world, and it leads to actions that only make God weep. They are agendas that divide us. They are agendas that, when we look at them carefully, you can only call them sinful. But what would it look like if, as a family, that as we gather in this way, and as we go out into the world, what would it look like if we followed along with all those lessons that we've been learning over this Lenten season to only post positive this Lent? What would it look like if we focused upon our citizenship being that of a citizen of heaven? And then this week, what would it look like when your agenda is first and foremost to celebrate Jesus, who gave you eternal life? Folks, if we can focus on that, if we can make that our common agenda, we'll be united. We will be able to enjoy that eternal life that is promised to us, and we will be able to love God and also our neighbor as well as we are commanded. So folks, our common agenda, Jesus the Christ, He unites us and makes us stronger. Amen. Let us pray.